Lord, your word is amazing, but we sometimes complicate it more than we need to, or we misunderstand it, or we hear things about it that somebody has said, and we don't really check it out, we just accept it. Lord, we need to know what you're speaking to us through this passage, and we just ask that you would open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our minds, to receive and to understand those things which are important for us to understand. Lord, we know that we're not going to get everything there is in this passage this morning, but those things that you would just have us understand, Lord, and take into our lives at this time. Lord, would you open it up to us, we pray. We thank you. Amen. I don't know how observant you are, but you wouldn't need to be too observant to have noticed that our Western society seems to have become obsessed with personal identity. We're told that we can identify as who or what we want to identify as. So we're told we can decide who we are. Now, like all good lies, there is an element of truth in that. We've already seen as we've wandered through Genesis, the little bit we have, we've seen that we're designed and we're made with the ability to discern, the ability to make choices and decisions. And so to some extent, we can choose our identity. But our God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos and confusion. So we were made with a very clear purpose in mind, and we looked at that purpose a couple of weeks back. And we asked ourselves the question then, what is the point of us? Or I think I probably rudely said, what's the point of you? But, you know, same kind of idea. And if you miss the answer, you can always listen to it online, or you can ask me later. Because I'm not going to go into recapping now, because if we recap each week, we don't get on with too far. Mind you, in 1646, I don't think any of us here were around in 1646 to remember this, but a group of godly men managed to give us a really good soundbite in answer to the question. And the soundbite is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And by the way, when I'm preaching through Genesis and I use the word man, if you're a kind of rampant feminist, don't get too offended. I'll probably offend you in all sorts of other ways, but don't get offended by that, because it's, you know, man is the generic term for men and women, for humankind. Humankind's a very big word to kind of keep stumbling over. As you have gathered, I can stumble over many words. I'm not going to make it difficult. What's the point of us? It's to glorify God, and because of all of that, to enjoy him forever. You know, our pleasure, our enjoyment, our peace, and all the good stuff comes from putting God first. So that's our purpose. And then the choice we have is to either decide to embrace that purpose or to pretend that we could be content and happy and purposeful in some kind of other way. And that has always been the choice. That's always been our freedom to choose. The difference, though, in our society at the moment is there have been so many ways invented for us to supposedly be fulfilled that it's verging on some kind of national insanity. You know, it's like the story of the emperor, isn't it, who has no clothes. It's that crazy. It's a kind of crazy world we're living in. Our state broadcaster, the BBC, tells us that there are over 100 genders. I haven't looked at them all, it sounds a bit frightening. There is a Danish woman who identifies as a cat. There's a Korean man we heard a couple of weeks back who identifies as a grown dog. There are grown adults who identify as children. Now that's even more sinister. There are children being taught that they can be anything they choose. They can choose whatever sex they want. Five or six schools last week were exposed on this, but there are hundreds and hundreds of schools where this is happening. This is the world we live in. Now, I just want to be clear, this isn't me taking the opportunity of having one of my regular rants. I'm simply setting the background to our question for today. It's a question which I stole from The Who in 1978 asked a really good question. Who are you? There's no way of avoiding it, is there? When you think about it, our modern world, and in that, modern man suffers from a serious identity question, crisis. Anyway, we do need to get into these verses, don't we? But before we do, you might be thinking, well, hang on, I listened to what Debbie read. Didn't we do this a couple of weeks back? You know, we did the creation of Adam and Eve and all of that. It's duplicates. Did the Bible get it wrong? Did it get mixed up? Well, it's a good question, because for the last 100 years or so, there have been a lot of academics who've been getting themselves in a bit of a lather over this. They said, oh, would it just prove that the Bible duplicates things? It's messed up. It's all mixed up. It's been edited. It's wrong. It contradicts itself. It repeats itself. It does, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Simply, there are two accounts. Yeah, you can't miss that, can you? But they don't contradict each other. They complement each other when you look at it. The first, in Genesis 1, we had a look at, didn't we? And we have a wide-angle view going on there. It's kind of the whole of creation. It's all being packed into that chapter. Start with in the beginning, on day 1, and then day 6, we end up with the universe being perfectly formed. But here in Genesis 2, God zooms us in to get a close-up of the action that's happening on day 6 when Adam and Eve were created. So in Genesis 1, we have the kind of panorama of the whole lot. And then we've got this close-up. And Moses is doing, as he's inspired by God to do, what every good storyteller does in the Bible. He lays out the big picture and he begins then to slowly move in and concentrate on the central details of the unfolding drama. So that's what he's doing. He's narrowing us in now. And the focus is coming really tight in to the human race, the beginning of the human race, because that's what we really are interested in, because we're selfish. We want to know about that. It's important we know about that too. And did you see, we're only a few hundred verses in here in the Bible, and we're already introduced to God as someone who is both personal, loving, and just. I don't know whether you noticed that. Let me give you some bullet points before we dive into these verses, just to give you a feel for where we're at. Now, in chapter 2, verse 4, it's the first time we read the word Lord. And the word Lord there is capitalized. It's not the way I put it on the screen here. It's capitalized because it's to show the difference between the other Hebrew words that are translated Lord and the one that we have here. The one we have here is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh describes God fully as the only God, the one who is, the one who was in eternity past, the one who will be in eternity future, and importantly, is known to his people, a personal God who cares about detail. So this is the first time we see Yahweh, but it appears over 6,800 other times in the Bible. I'm hoping I've got that one right, but I'm sure Deb will put me right later on. If not, if you've got any questions about anything to do with Hebrew, Deb's your lady, she's the expert. But anyway, that's one thing. We've got the Lord is introduced to who he is. Then in 2:7, we see him lovingly form a man. Then in the same verse, what did he do? He lovingly breathed his breath into man, his spirit into man. Verse 8, God lovingly planted the perfect garden, the only perfect garden that there's ever been. What do we see next? 2:15, well, God lovingly gave man the tenancy of his creation. He handed it over. Didn't even cost a peppercorn. And lastly, in 2:17, God justly and lovingly does what? He warned. He warns. He says, enjoy all that you've been given. Just enjoy it. It's yours. I want to see you enjoying it. And as you're enjoying it, you'll enjoy me. But avoid death by avoiding just one tree. What else do we see? Well, let's read through the text and find out, shall we? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is something I thought. You might not be quite as old as me, but I thought this as I read this. I thought, generations, why? How can there be generations? Well, as we go through Genesis, we're going to see that the phrase generations pops up time and time again as various human generations are told to us. But the point of generations here, or history, is takes us right back to the generation, first generation. What does the first generation consist of? A full-grown man. That's the start point. Now, this is taking us off track a bit, but I do like to ask a question here or there. So here's a question for you to just ponder on later on. What age do you think God created Adam as? We don't know, do we? But it's a good one to ponder on. Or maybe this is another one. How much younger was Eve than Adam? We don't know. But you can ponder on it. You never get the answer, by the way, this side of glory, but there you go. Anyway, we need to get back to the point. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field have yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole of the face of the ground. Now, this is interesting, I think, because before chapter 3, God had a set of springs and some daily dew, and it was the perfect irrigation system, the perfect watering system. No rain needed. Now we hit verse 7. And this is where I think we see some really incredible stuff. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now there's a difference we see here immediately in the way that God created man to the rest of creation. The rest of creation, he spoke into existence. Here, man is formed by God. The idea is the same as a master sculptor carefully and perfectly forming us. So, in a sense, we're like the rest of creation because we were formed from the ground, from the earth. You might even say from the dirt or from dust. That's where the name Adam comes from. Hebrew Adamah, or earth. So when you look in the mirror in the morning and you greet yourself tomorrow, don't forget to say, good morning, dusty lady, or good morning, dirt man. I mean, you know, get a feel for who you are. Because that's what we're made of. That's what we are. Psalm 103, verse 14 says that God knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. God has no memory issues. Maybe we would do well to remember who we are, what we're made of in our dealings with each other, because no one here or anywhere else is made of super dust, super earth. We're all made from the same pile of dirt, dust, earth, whatever you want to call it. Mind you, it shouldn't surprise us really, shouldn't, when we think about that, that so many act like clods. But that's another issue. So, here we are. We've got dust man, Adam. And he's lying there. I assume he's lying. He could be standing. But he can't talk. He can't move, he can't feel, he can't think, he can't sing, he can't remember anything at all, he can't do anything because he's not alive yet. He's laying there, like a perfect clay model. There he is. So God has formed him, but then God bends over and carefully, lovingly breathes his spirit. He breathes life, the breath of life. And Adam opens his eyes for the first time. He looks around and he stands up and he looks at the world that God has made for him. I think there's something fundamental here that we see in this verse. And it's this. Adam gets his body from the earth, but his life comes from God's breath. Your identity, your value has got nothing to do with your body. It's got nothing to do with what you decide to do with your body. Your value in life comes from God who gave you life. You take away that breath of God and you are a goner. That's it. No more. When God takes his hand off your life, you're gone, and your body will very much soon get back to what it was. I don't know whether you've noticed how much we like to talk about our achievements. We like to talk about what we've done, what we're doing, what we're planning to do. To hear some people go on, it's as if they were kind of immortal. But check out what James tells us about that in James 4:14 later on. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now that's not to dismiss us as unimportant, but it's to tell us that our human life is kind of a transitory thing. But the life that God breathes into us is a permanent thing. But humanly, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. The life we have comes from God and he can take it back as he wishes. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. Named the first Pishon, one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, I think those verses are important for a number of reasons. Well, they're important because they're in the Bible, and they wouldn't be there if they weren't important, but they're important because they tell us something very clear. The Garden of Eden isn't just kind of fanciful, philosophical storytelling idea. It was a real place that once existed on the earth. Now, we have no idea where it was, but wherever it was, it will have been destroyed in the flood anyway, as we'll find out in Genesis 6. But here in Genesis 2, we see that God has planted the perfect garden. Now, I don't know about you, but I love plants and I love gardens. And you know, Gina and I have visited some really beautiful places, and I hope we'll visit some more. But what God created here would have been much more than anything we will ever get to visit, because it was perfect. You know when we see the most amazing things of creation? It's a messed up version. What God has planned for us for the future, what he had planned for us at the beginning, is perfect. So often we miss that. I think it's so important for us to see. We will never visit any garden that is as good as this one. Not this side of glory. Eden had, you know, the most incredible, unspoiled beauty. It had perfect fertility. It was a lush country filled with trees of every type. And God caused those rivers we just read again, a river that gets split into the four, and we might think, well, what happened to those? Because we know there are two that are still left. Well, we don't, because the flood completely messed it all up. There are two with the same name. Maybe they're the same rivers, maybe they're not. But, you know, it doesn't really matter. The point that we're to see here is the perfection that God put in that river to water the garden. It spread out to water the whole of creation. There was perfect beauty, there was perfect peace, and there was perfect harmony. between God and man, between God and all creation, between every part of creation, the plants, the animals, is perfect. It is a picture of earthly perfection. There is no disease, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there is no death. It is paradise. And it's really important that we understand that what we have just seen and read about, what we're looking at the moment, is amazing. It is perfect. It is paradise because it is central to everything that follows. There was nothing wrong in this garden as God created it. Adam was placed in a perfect environment. You know, it's not as if it was kind of really good. It was okay, but you know, just a few things you like to fix here or there. Now, when Adam and Eve arrived, it is amazing. He's put into the perfect Garden of Eden. Now, naturally, we're not best pleased with what happened next. When we come to chapter 3, we'll find out about that. But we cannot at any point blame God for it, because God created a perfect universe, a perfect world. And he gave us a perfect paradise. It's us human creatures who've turned it into a rubbish dump. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So Adam then was given the privilege and the responsibility of managing and working the garden. Which shows us that there's something important here, and I touched on this before a couple of weeks back. Work is part of God's plan for us. Work wasn't part of the curse. It didn't appear after we'd messed things up. We'll find that curse if you want to read about it. Before we get there, you can read it in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. But it wasn't part of that, because even in paradise, Adam was given a job to do. He was the managing director, answerable only to the owner of Creation Limited. He had a job to do. Honest work is good and it's proper and it is part of what it means to be fully human. That's why when we're out of work or we're struggling to find work, it's hard. We can't settle to anything. We feel an unease about ourselves because, you know, God created us. He created us with an inbuilt desire to use the gifts that he has given us. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now, I think it's helpful to think about this a bit. Don't get into your head. It's so easy to do. You know, you look at a kind of child's picture book. Not suggesting that that's the only kind of book you read, obviously, but you might have looked at one or two. A children's picture book of creation, and you see one or two trees, and a few animals. There wasn't just a handful of trees. There must have been tens or hundreds of thousands of trees. God has created everything. It's all there. Even those things that we've managed to get rid of. Those things have become extinct. It is incredible. It is massive. Is it huge? And what does God say to Adam? Go on. Enjoy it. I want you to enjoy it. It is wonderful. And it's for you. All of it, except just one tiny thing. Don't touch that tree, it'll kill you. But go on. Go on, have a plum, have a pear, have an apple, have an orange, have a grapefruit. I don't know, take a lychee, have a passion fruit. Look at it all. It is wonderful and it's yours. How about some fresh coconut? Go on, treat yourself. Eat from any of the plants you like. All of the plants. Eat as much as you like. But remember this. Remember this. Verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now that is not a difficult thing to understand, is it? all of creation, it is yours, but don't touch that. The possibilities were endless. It's important we grasp this, because sometimes people act like God is some kind of cosmic killjoy. But the reality is that the gods do not eat sign. It's a sign of love. If I'd said to one of our girls as they were growing up, which I did say, you mustn't eat that foxglove, or that yew, or that whatever other kind of poisonous plants. We've always had poisonous plants in our gardens. We haven't killed anybody yet. But if I said to them, don't eat that, it'll kill you. Am I being a killjoy? No, it's a loving warning from a loving parent. And it's exactly the same thing with the Lord. He warns us. He warned Adam then not to stop him enjoying himself. He warns us today not to stop us enjoying ourselves, but to save us from needless suffering. Don't do that. It'll hurt you. You know, I guess that, like we probably do, Adam almost certainly stood there nodding and said, yeah, yeah, yep, Lord, I get that. You're right. It would be a crazy thing to do. Why would I do that? No. No, it's not going to happen. I've got so much. You've blessed me so much, Lord. But we know how things turn out, don't we? And we'll see all of that in a couple of weeks. But it's almost, when you look at that taking of that fruit, Adam was saying to God, I don't need you. I'm okay, God, I've got all of this. Thanks very much. Why do I need you to tell me what to do? I'm smart enough to handle life on my own. Not that we'd ever say that to God, would we? Oh, maybe we would. Because his act was an act of rebellion. It was an act of a kind of declaration of independence against God of the universe. And the snake, who we will come on to in a bit more detail, but I just want to warn you of this. Not that you don't know it already, but we do need warning of it. The snake will still say to you and to me, go ahead. It's okay. It's fine. Won't do any harm. Just a little bit. Don't let anybody else tell you what to do. If you like it, you take it. If you don't like it, then forget it. Don't let your parents, don't let your friends, don't let your boss, don't let your wife, don't let your husband, don't let anyone else, not even God, tell you what to do. You be your own person. Time for us to close now, but as we do, I just want to urge each one of us not to leave these very familiar verses. Don't file them under, I know this already, getting bored already, but take them with you into the rest of your life, because these verses are foundational. Here in these verses, God has shown you just how much he cares for you. Does God love you any less than he loved Adam? No. What have we just done around the communion table? What have we just remembered? He loves you more than you could love, more than I could love, more than we can love each other. And he wants to protect you. So often we miss that. That's a major part of love, isn't it? Wanting to protect somebody. He wants to protect you. How he longs to share your life with him and his life with you. From this very day going forward for eternity, that's what he wants. That is why he lovingly spoke the warning in verse 17. And the gist of that warning for you, and the gist of that warning for me, is that he says to us this: live in obedience to me, because then you'll be blessed. And I'll be worshipped, and it'll be great. Ignore me, and your life is going to malfunction. And then eventually, after a lot more malfunctioning, you'd end up in a heap and you'll die. That'll be it. And you'll face an eternity of separation from me. And that eternity of separation from me is a separation from all that is good, from all that is loving, from all that is peaceful, all that is perfect. And if all those things are missing, what are you left with? Hatred and horror. Friends, there is one way and only one way to be content, to be fulfilled. Stop doing your own thing. Live under God's control. Stop fighting your Creator. Until we surrender to his love, we will never be happy. He sets before us an incredible life, and he says, enjoy what I have given you day by day. I just want to show you more of me as we get closer to each other. And I want you to share that incredible abundance. And as I was writing that word, incredible abundance, I was reminded of the words of Jesus in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he said to Adam, way back, didn't he? Says to you today, please, please don't attempt to live life without me. You won't like it. It's horrible. It won't do any good. You won't make it. You can't live without me. He offers us an incredible, abundant, eternal life, but we must have it on his terms, because that's the way we can have it. There is no other way. So, I leave us with some questions to chew over. Now, these are questions for you, whether you have already given your life to Jesus and become a Christian, or whether you haven't, because we can still mess up, can't we? Or is it just me? No, we can still mess up. We do. So, chew on these questions. Chew on them over lunch if you like, or any other time you want. Do you still insist on having your own way? How often do you do it? How often do you remember you've done it and try and put it right? Are you still fighting against God who made you? Have you yet realised how hard it is to live life when you are in charge? Are you ready yet to completely bow your life before him and say, thank you, Lord. I'm sorry, I've messed up again. I need you. Or are you going to keep going at it yourself for a bit longer? If you have crowned Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, are you letting him be your Lord and living on his terms? Or have you kicked him off the throne? Put yourself back on there again. Making your own rules. You notice we have lots of rules. God gave Adam one. God is simple at dealing with us. He loves us that much that he makes things simple for us. Anyway, I've already rambled on enough, so I'm going to stop rambling on now, but I'm just going to say this. Who are you? Who are you? What is your identity? Friends, I would urge you to identify as his and to ask him to daily breathe his life into you afresh, because we need it every day. Well, you don't take a breath for the rest of our lives. We need his breath daily. It helps us to be more and more of the people that he has created us to be, and know more and more of his love and be able to share more and more of his love. Let's be those people. And let's pray.